And as we close out this series today, I just want us to reflect on what is the ultimate purpose of the church? Why does the church exist? And the answer is very simple. It's to glorify God. And how do we do that? We do that by living lives of worship to Him. And that includes devotional acts that we think of as worship, like singing, like praising. It includes like reading the word. It includes praying. It includes all kinds of different things. It includes acts of service. It includes all kinds of things. Those things that help us to know Him and to know who we are in Him. And it includes action-oriented things that develop as a result of the heart transformation that takes place in our worship. And so the church glorifies God through making disciples, through ministering to the world, through representing Jesus to the world, being His hands and feet, as it were. And any number of other things that come about as the result of the work of Jesus in us. Equally important is that these things are not a call to simply perform salvation. They're not a means by which we earn our salvation, but rather to live in a way, they're an invitation to live in a way that brings honor to God through our actions. To recognize that God's grace has so transformed us. How we move through the world is now different as a result of that. In other words, a healthy church doesn't just proclaim grace, it lives it out. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10 say this: God saved you by His grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for it. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done. So none of us can boast about it. For we are God's masterpiece, and He created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things He planned for us long ago. And so I want us to consider this morning, are we living as God's masterpiece of grace? Are we fulfilling that role? Are we living out the good works that God prepared for us from long ago? Now, on a fun note, the youth and I considered this a couple of weeks ago, and we talked about the masterpiece, the Mona Lisa. Okay? Any fans of the Mona Lisa? Anybody see it in person? Me neither. I just see these images, okay? So we talked about this famous painting by Leonardo da Vinci, and you guys, you're familiar with this. Nobody is seeing her for the first time today, I can't imagine. And so for a game, I had them recreate pop art versions of the Mona Lisa. So here are the images that the youth had to recreate. Okay, I split them up into teams, and the teams were random. There were paints, and they had to pick a color, and on the bottom of the paint was a number, one or two, and that's how we split them into teams. And I want to show you their results. Okay, not too bad, right? I mean, I only gave them about 10 minutes, okay? Now, I will tell you, this team, right here, this pink team, they had a little trouble. There was a little difference of creative leadership here. At one point, I tried to encourage them to maybe just lean into the abstract quality that they had going, but they kept trying to come back to realism. I'm not sure that they succeeded. This team, on the other hand, they had a pretty definite goal and leader, and you know, they got it done, but not bad, eh? Okay. So last week we looked at Paul's household codes, ways that we live in community together. And what we saw is that while Paul is aware of the culture that he lives in, he honored it in different ways. He also speaks to believers in the kingdom, and he also says there's more. There's this part of our culture is good and it's normal and it's fine, but there's more. I have a higher expectation. He upped the ante, so to speak. And we talked about right use of power, and we talked about equality within the church, that no matter what the world says in our culture, in here, we are people who care for one another. We're people who help one another. And whatever our background or differences are, ethnicity, gender, socioeconomic group, any of those things, first and foremost, you and I are brothers and sisters in Christ. We are united in Christ. And so we help one another to grow in holiness, in righteousness, in sanctification, because as we saw in Titus chapter 2 last week, this passage, for the grace of God has been revealed, bringing salvation to all people. And we are instructed to turn from godless living and sinful pleasures. We should live in this evil world with wisdom, righteousness, and devotion to God, while we look forward with hope to that wonderful day when the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be revealed. And he gave his life to free us from every kind of sin, to cleanse us and to make us his very own people, totally committed to doing good deeds. So God's grace saves us, and it shapes us, and it teaches us how to live. And then we move into Titus chapter 3, and we see that how people are supposed to live within households is now exported into how they are supposed to live in the world. The same attitude of humble integrity is lived outside of the household as well. And Paul says this: remind the believers to submit to the government and its officers. They should be obedient, always ready to do what is good. They must not slander anyone and must avoid quarreling. Instead, they should be gentle and show true humility to everyone. Once we too were foolish and disobedient. We were misled and became slaves to many lusts and pleasures. Our lives were full of evil and envy, and we hated each other. Once we were also foolish, and we didn't know any better. We were deceived, and sin was rampant and in charge of our lives. Once we were like that, but now, chapter 2 told us the grace of God has been revealed. And so because of God's transforming grace, we are law-abiding, we're gentle, we're ready to do good works people. We avoid arguments. We show courtesy. We afford dignity to everyone. Whether we work at Walmart, whether we're driving in traffic, whether we're in a parent-teacher conference or a top-level sales meeting at a corporate office, we are those who have undergone heart transformation and therefore behavior transformation as well. And this is important because so many of us have reduced the gospel to only right thinking, to knowing the right stuff. But I'm saying that it has to be more than that. There has to be demonstrable fruit that goes with it. Our salvation is holistic. It impacts every aspect of who we are. And so Paul is saying, you used to be like the world. Or as he says in Ephesians chapter 2, once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins. You used to live in sin just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers of the unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who, what? Refuse to obey God. You used to be like that. But when God, our Savior, revealed his kindness and love, how did he reveal his love and kindness? In Jesus, who is the perfect representation of the Father, the perfect demonstration of God's great love for us. But when God, our Savior, revealed his kindness and love, he saved us, not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. Friends, this is why good works alone can't save us. They'll never be sufficient on their own. But we should see them flow through hearts that Christ has transformed. Because he saved us, because he absorbed the consequence of our sin, because Jesus paid the price of sin and he took that punishment on our behalf. Furthermore, I want you to know that in the Greek grammar, this little phrase, he saved us, is in the aorist tense, and it is a simple past tense. It describes a single completed event. You were lost, and Christ saved you. And how did that happen? Because he washed away our sins, giving us new birth and new life through the Holy Spirit. John's gospel says that we are born of water and the Spirit. We are washed clean, born from above. Or as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, this means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone and the new life has begun. What was is no more. What is now is our life in Christ. And so as Paul explains the transaction, when believers receive this washing of rebirth, all sins, not merely some, but all are washed away. We gain eternal life with all of its treasures. The process is complete. We can experience what we have in new ways, but we have received the whole package. At the moment of rebirth, we live in a new life because we have been renewed by the Holy Spirit. See Romans chapter 8, verses 19. Oh, here we go. The Holy Spirit is an integral and essential participant in this entire process. And as Paul exclaimed to the Romans, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. None of this occurs because we earned it or we deserve it. Salvation is all God's gift. Back to Titus verse 6, he says this, he generously poured out the Spirit upon us through Christ our Savior. Notice the reference here to Father, Son, and Spirit. All mentioned because all three participate in the work of salvation. Based upon the redemptive work of Jesus, the Father forgives and sends the Holy Spirit, who washes away our sins and who continually renews us. Doesn't that make you think of Pentecost? That God pours out his Spirit. There's something about the word pour out that says to us there's an abundance, there's an overflow. It doesn't trickle out, it's not measured out, it's poured out. God sends his Spirit richly and generously because God is not stingy. He gives an abundance, and at the moment that we accept Christ as our Savior, we also receive the Holy Spirit. Verse 7, because of his grace, he made us right in his sight and gave us confidence that we will inherit eternal life. Or as the NIV says, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Friends, let me just tell you, we inherited guilt from Adam. We inherited a sinful nature, the tendency, the propensity towards sin, and we inherited the consequences of that. But Scripture calls Jesus the new Adam, because he reverses that curse, and instead of sin and consequences of sin, Jesus gives us righteousness, and he gives us the consequences of righteousness, which is everlasting life. It's peace, it's joy, it's life in his Spirit. He himself became a man, Jesus, fully God and fully man, and he suffered the consequence of our sin, and in so doing, we were absolved of that consequence. We were justified. We were made right before God. Our debt was canceled. The first Adam brought disobedience and sin and enslavement and cursing and death, but the second Adam brought obedience. He brought righteousness. He brought freedom. He brought blessing. He brought life. And so you and I trade our sin for the righteousness of Jesus. And because of that, we are no longer apart from God's family, but we are adopted into his family. And that's significant in and of itself because it connects back to what we saw last week in chapter 2 about God's family, equal in status as brothers and sisters in Christ, freed from the tyranny of sin, our identity formed first and foremost in Jesus through adoption. God has constructed a family of people who are not biologically related. He has formed this beautiful community of believers that we call the church. And whatever dividing lines we typically use out in the world are washed away here because together we are all adopted sons and daughters. And the thing about being an heir is that it means you inherit the family wealth, all of God's riches. Eternal life is yours. Paul says it this way in Galatians chapter 4. He says, but when the right time came, God sent his son, born of a woman subject to the law. God sent him to buy freedom for us who were slaves to the law so that he could adopt us as his very own children. And because we are his children, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, prompting us to call out, Abba, Father. Now you are no longer a slave, but God's own child. And since you are his child, God made you his heir. And so Paul says, we see that good works flow from a changed heart. We don't work for salvation, we work from salvation. Look at verse 8. He says, "This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to insist on these teachings so that all who trust in God will devote themselves to doing good." These teachings are good and beneficial for everyone. This section has stressed good works. In verse 1, we saw, do what is good. Verse 8 says, all who trust in God will devote themselves to doing good. Verse 14, which we haven't gotten to yet, but you can read it, says, our people must learn to do good by meeting the urgent needs of others, and then they will not be unproductive. Paul understood good works as faithful service, as acts of charity, as involvement in civil affairs. Well, good works can't save us, and they can't even increase God's love for us, because friends, it doesn't matter what you do or don't do, God loves you. He just loves you. He loves you perfectly. He loves you completely. You can't earn more of it, and you can't lose any of it. He loves you. But this is, well, good works can't save us. They are true indications of our faith and our love for Christ. And so this isn't an optional aspect of discipleship. Service to others is a requirement for those of us who follow Jesus. We demonstrate through our conduct what we believe. So we care for others. We work to help others. We choose kindness and patience. We choose selflessness as we interact with others. We live generously. We work within our political system to advocate for others, especially those who can't advocate for themselves. We look to bring repair to things that are broken or things that are incomplete. We act as mediators and we work for reconciliation. When it seems hopeless, when all seems hopeless, we proclaim hope. When people are afraid, we are the people of peace, because we are people who have been transformed by the good news of Jesus Christ. Because Ephesians chapter 2 says this again, he says, God saved you by his grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It's a gift from God. And so you live this way because you are cooperating with the leading of God's Spirit inside of you. Verse 9, salvation is not a reward for the good things we've done, so none of us can boast about it. God's work makes our good work possible. For we are God's masterpiece. He created us anew in Christ Jesus, so that we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. I want you to grab a hold of that today, because it's not an accident that you are here. God planned from long ago that you would be here at this time, in this place, among these people. I don't mean specifically in our service this morning, although some of you might have been led here this morning by his Spirit. He works that way. I mean, it is your position in history. God intended, he knew that there would be a Heather, that there would be a Cynthia, a Kathy, an Errol, a Mark, a Verna. He knew. And he has good works for us to do from long ago. Your personality, your talents, your gifts, created anew in Christ Jesus to do the good things he planned. Why? So that you and I can be a living breathing picture of God's grace and of God's mercy. We display God's artistry in creating this beautiful community called the church. We are his masterpiece. And so we treat ourselves and we treat others as masterpieces. I mentioned to you at the beginning today that I had the youth create pop art versions of this masterpiece, of the Mona Lisa. If I gave you the original Mona Lisa, you wouldn't slap it on your coffee table and stack bills on top of it. You wouldn't set your coffee on it and use it as a coaster. Maybe some of you would. It would be deeply unwise. No, you would value it. You would protect it. You would take care of it. And the same is true for ourselves and others. We are masterpieces. We do not lower or degrade ourselves or others with sinful attitudes or words or behaviors. We don't devalue other works of art because you and I are brothers and sisters in Christ, made in the image of our God to reflect his goodness to the world around us. And so, friends, as Jason and the worship team come back today, I want you to think about this morning what it means to be a healthy church. Think about the importance that sound doctrine plays and how that undergirds our structures and our actions, how that forms the foundation that we build everything else on top of. Think about the importance of godly leaders, both in terms of our pastoral and our board leaders, but also in terms of you being a leader in our church, in your homes, in your workplace. Consider the importance of faithful endurance, perseverance, that grittiness to keep going when it's all feeling uphill in order to live a godly life. Think about the importance of right relationships at home and here in the church, mentoring others, treating others with honor and with equality. And finally, consider the importance of serving others and being a church that is saturated in God's grace. Because each one of you has a part to play in the life of the church and in the proclamation of the gospel. Friends, let us be eager to do what is good. May our witness be visible and practical and powerful. May a light doesn't argue with darkness, it simply shines. So may our church shine the gospel. Let us glorify God through living our lives as worship to him, displaying his grace and inviting others to do the same. I'm going to invite you to stand with me. And I want you to just begin to pray. I want you to begin to pray that God will strengthen people in their faith and in their calling to live out the gospel. I want you to begin to pray that here at Trinity, that God will raise up leaders who will lead with integrity. I want you to begin to pray that our church will be a beacon of truth. And I want you to pray that every believer will begin to walk in the good works that God prepared for each of us, collectively as a church and individually as disciples. Just take a moment. I do pray these things today. I pray that you would strengthen us in our faith and in our calling to live out the gospel. God, I pray that we would grab hold, that that is everything from how we think to how we act, that it's one unit. It's not divisible into pieces. We are people who think, and the thinking transforms our behavior. And so, God, I pray today that you would help us to grab hold of a holistic view of your gospel, because it is good news. It's good news for the way we think. It's good news for those who suffer with anxiety and worry. It's good news for those who are captivated by thoughts that aren't from you. It's good news for those who think about things that aren't from you. But it's also good news because, Father, not only do you change all of that and you free us from all of that and you place your spirit in us, you help us to learn your word, you help us to focus on you, but God, it's good news for our families and for those around us because it changes how we live and move in this world. God, I pray today that you would help us to be people who are kind, who are generous, who are good, who see where things are hurting or broken and go to it. Father, that you would give us a boldness to bring healing that is both spiritual and practical as we move through life together. Lord, I pray for this church. God, I ask supernaturally that you would begin to raise up leaders here, that you would begin to raise up men and women who love you, who are formed by your spirit, who have a passion to lead others, to mentor others, to point others towards you, who will live their lives with integrity, with transparency. God, we want to be a church that is a light in the darkness, that proclaims your truth. So God, I ask today that you would help for every believer here, God, that you would help us to walk in the good works that you prepared for us from long ago. Lord, we pray today that we would get a sense that we are part of that overarching story from creation until new creation in Revelation. God, that we're part of that plan, that we join with the historic church and we join with the future church. And God, we have a part to play. And so, Father, we ask for boldness. We ask for creativity. We ask for leadership. We ask for all the things of your spirit to help us live that out. Because, Father, we know that your church is built on Jesus, that you are the cornerstone and you are the head of all things. And so, Father, we are your body. We are the temple of your spirit. We are your hands and feet. And we look to you. We take our action. We take our cues from you. So, God, would you lead us? Would you go before us? Would you speak and give us ears to hear? Would you show and give us eyes to see? God, you are good. You are good. Let's sing together, friends. Friends, I'm going to invite you to hold out your hands in a posture of receipt this morning. Church, remember today that you are God's masterpiece, created new in Christ Jesus to do the good things that he planned for us from long ago. So like our Savior, serve others, lead them to the Father. May our whole lives proclaim that our King is coming soon. Praise God in the highest. Amen and amen. Grace and peace.